Well, good evening for one last time. We came to the end of the gospel meeting, or as my father and mother used to say, we've come to the last. That's what the shoemaker killed his wife with. So if you don't know what that expression means, you can ask me after services and I'll tell you then. I asked her what it meant and she didn't know, but I figured it out. I told somebody this evening, my parents were always using expressions they didn't understand, so I had to go look them up and figure it out for them. But let me take a few moments to thank the congregation for this invitation once again. I want to thank Mike and Dennis for, as elders, inviting me to come and to have confidence in me that what I would say and do in this meeting would be useful and valuable. And I hope in the lessons we preach this week that I've helped you in some way understand or appreciate God's Word, or maybe motivate you to do better, to try to be the kind of people God would have us to be. And I appreciate the invitation so much. All of you have been extremely hospitable from Sunday, the potluck we had right up till tonight. So I'm going to go home a bigger preacher than I came. And maybe bread and water for a couple of weeks will take care of that. But the kindness and your appreciation for us has been noted, and I thank you very much. And words can't express how much I appreciate that. It's been good to be with Mike and Nancy and with Dennis and Vicki again. We've had a lot of time, as he said, to interact. That's a key word for saying we were teasing each other all week long. So, but I appreciate the work Mike is doing and Nancy standing by his side and working and helping support him. And all of you supporting the work being done here. You have two fine elders, and that helps the church here, and I know you appreciate their work very much. On top of that, Dennis and Vicki kept us in their home all week, and I appreciate them doing that. They've been extremely hospitable, treated us every way they could to make us feel welcome. And that's not easy to do when you let somebody in your home and you get to see them on an every morning basis. But they've survived, and we appreciate them taking care of us that way. And we kind of went back to our college days with Dennis and Emily and me, and some good and some bad. Some of our college mates are passing away, and that's kind of scary because I don't consider myself that old yet, but apparently I am, so we'll just have to accept that. And we all live the Christian life with the realization one day this life will be over, and so that's what we're preparing for. So when that day comes, we should be ready and not surprised so much when it does come our way. But if you're ever in Kansas City, bring a hand and come by and see us. We'd love to have you. And I'll preach for the Roan Ridge Church of Christ, and we meet every Lord's Day at 9:30, 10:20, and 5 o'clock. So if you can come be with us, we'd love to have you. Sacrificial service. We're not going to start in Revelation chapter 12. We'll turn over there in a moment. If you'd like to follow along, we will go, first of all, to 1 Samuel chapter 1. But do you ever stop and think about this time of year? We're coming pretty closely, just a couple of months away from Christmas, where everybody gives lip service to the precious little baby Jesus in the manger. And in doing that, we wonder, why do they worship the baby Jesus so much? And the answer is because you can worship baby Jesus and he costs you nothing. He doesn't demand anything of you. He doesn't ask anything of you. He doesn't require anything of you. He's just a beautiful, precious, innocent little baby boy that everybody can fall in love with. And yet when you stop and think about it, that's exactly what people want. They want a cost-free religion and an ability to worship the baby Jesus without ever having to do anything about it. But in reality, the Bible teaches something entirely different, because when Jesus becomes a grown man, he requires a lot of everybody. He said, if you do not deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. Well, that's a lot different from the baby Jesus in the manger, isn't it? Now we have a Lord and a Master and a Savior saying, you have to pay the price to be a child of mine. And so the grown Jesus is all different, altogether different story from the baby Jesus. And so we sing the song, give of our best to the Master, and so we should. Jesus taught us, as I've said this week, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And that's something that as Christians we need to strive to comprehend, understand, and appreciate on many different levels. We understand it initially, well, it's better to give to someone else than to receive yourself. But in what way is that true? And is that with just money, or is it also time and talents and endeavors? And what you find underneath that is the whole principle of Christianity itself. God demonstrated His love toward us by what He did. Christ demonstrated His love toward us by what He gave up. Christ teaches us that as people who have been made in the image of God and made to be like God and to be in fellowship with God, that if we want to be truly happy and fulfilled and what God made us to be, it's more blessed to give than receive. And yet Satan has taught us the exact opposite from the Garden of Eden. When he appealed to Eve and later on Adam, he appealed on the basis of selfishness. Has God said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Why, he's holding back. He knows that if you eat of that tree, then you'll be wise as gods. And he knows that you'll be something that he doesn't want you to be. And isn't that the deception that people have today? You know, they tell you, well, if you want to be sophisticated, then you need to drink and have a glass of wine in your hand. If you want to be like the sophisticated world, you've got to do all these things the world does. And all it is Satan's same lie from the Garden of Eden dressed up in modern day garb. God knows what's best for us because he made us. And in making us, he said, hoarding, gaining for yourself, centering on yourself is not where happiness and true fulfillment is, and yet we so very often want to do that anyway. Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we want to take a look at a story that shows us how to sacrifice that which is our best. I'm sure most, if not all of you, know the story of Hannah, but in case you're not familiar with it or it's been a while, in 1 Samuel chapter 1, about verse 6, we'll begin reading, but to lead up to that story, there was a man named Elkanah who came to worship God every year, and he had two wives. The first wife was Hannah, and the other wife was Peninnah. Peninnah had several children. Hannah was childless. And so every time he came to worship God at Bethel, we read, as we see in verse 6, it said, her rival, who was Peninnah, also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting by the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. Now you think about the difference between what we read about at the beginning and what happens. Hannah is childless, and she's being tormented by her husband's other wife about it. And she is so grieved in heart and so upset and so full of anguish that when she goes to the tabernacle to pray, that she is in deep grief and agony. And finally she prays the Lord and says, Lord, if you'll just give me a male child, then I'll loan him back to you all the days of his life. How many of you have ever been in that kind of grief or sorrow? Where you're so torn in your soul and so tormented that you're willing to make that kind of a sacrifice. And you know the rest of the story because God hears her prayer and gives her a child. And in giving that child a great blessing to her and relieving her of the torment that she had experienced, she returned the favor by giving that child back to the Lord all the days of his life. And that child became Samuel, the one for whom this book is written. And so how do you learn to give back to God? In her case, she learned to give God the best by suffering as she did. In our lives, sometimes we learn some of the greatest lessons of sacrifice in the anguish and torment of our souls. The best lessons in life don't come on easy street. They come when life is difficult and hard. And so it was with Hannah. Well, I heard a radio fella one time say that as a small child, he had been taught by his mother, never take something this life without giving something back. Make this world a better place for you having been here. Give more back than you take, was the advice that she gave him. Well, Hannah gave the very best that she had to the Lord. And so that's all she could do in that case. And so there's an illustration for us about what that means. Well, now turn over to Revelation chapter 12, and we'll see another illustration of that. When in the New Testament, the church was just begun. And in Revelation chapter 12, in the vision that John receives, the devil, which is a beast, wants to destroy the Christ child. And the text tells us that the Christ child was not destroyed, but ascended back into heaven. Well, it says in verse 5, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Well, this woman, I believe, is to be the church, God's redeemed people. And since Satan couldn't destroy Christ, he tries to destroy the church. Verse 7, war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them anywhere in heaven. So the dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Now watch this. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before God day and night has been cast down. Well, I think this is symbolic of what Christ accomplished when he died on the cross. He destroyed sin by his blood. He destroyed the power of Satan over the world because of the death hold he had on them. And when he ascended back to heaven, he ascended as victorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in doing so, he symbolically cast Satan and his minions down to the earth because they go down to the earth defeated. But in their defeat, they don't give up and just say, well, we lost. They turn in their fury and their anger, and they try to destroy the woman or the Lord's church that produced this child, God's righteous people. And it reads on in Revelation chapter 12. It goes on to say, verse 11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Now again, we're talking about giving the best that we have. And here in Revelation chapter 12, it says they overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb. No one can raise an accusation against God's righteous once they've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. They overcame by the word of their testimony, which I believe refers to the gospel, and their belief in it, acceptance of it, and living for it. And they overcame to the point where they did not love their lives to the death. They gave everything they had, including their lives, in order to stand for the truth and to believe in the truth. And so in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, we see that testimony, or the word of their testimony, when there the Apostle Paul wrote and said that if we confess Jesus Christ with our mouth and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made to salvation. And these people in the first century, when they were persecuted even to the point of death, did not deny Christ or deny knowing him, but remained faithful up until the very end. Well, look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14, and notice what the Bible says there. It says in Hebrews 3 and verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. There's always the danger of accepting Christ and being a Christian and yet let trials or temptations or persecution pull us away. Or like Demas, having loved this present world, to give up our faith in Christ. And so the Hebrew writer says, we belong to Christ, we're partakers in Christ's eternal salvation if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And again, look at Hebrews chapter 10 in verse 23, where the same thing is repeated in different words. In verse 23, it says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." Let us, you and me, hold our confession steadfast without wavering. Why? Because he who promised is faithful. Do you as Christians ever wake up one morning and say, "Well, you know, I'm going to be a faithful Christian all my life, and I hope when I get to judgment day, Christ didn't change his mind." You ever think that? I never do. I don't worry about God because I know he's faithful. I don't worry about Jesus because I know he's doing his part and he's never going to change. And so what you and I need to remember is the only question in this equation is, are we going to remain faithful? Are we going to do our part? Are we going to give the best that we have to the Lord, whatever that might be? In the first century, it was their lives. But we've been fortunate enough not to have to pay that high sacrifice yet. So the question then comes to us, what is it we will have to give up? Sometimes we kind of pity ourselves for having to get out on a cold winter night when there's a little bit of snow on the ground, and we think, "Well, I can't come to church tonight. It's so hard to get there." Well, compare that to the first century when Christians might come to services on one Sunday, and the next Sunday they get there and half the assembly's gone because they've been arrested and thrown in prison, and some of them martyred. Do you think that's a little harder than what we have to endure today? Sometimes we think, "Well, if I listen to a sermon for an hour and 10 minutes, oh, how I've suffered for the Lord." Well, some sermons are that bad, but I don't know if that compares to what the first century Christians went through. And so we have to remember that they were faithful unto death, Revelation 2 and verse 10, and we need to be sure we are willing to pay whatever it takes to be faithful to the Lord the rest of our lives. Keep in mind that in 2 Samuel 24 and verse 24, when David came to the threshing floor of Onan, that he wanted to buy that threshing floor in order to sacrifice to the Lord. And Onan said, "No, I'll give it to you. It's yours. You take it." He says, "No, I will not give to the Lord that which," what? "Cost me nothing." Why not? I know lots of people give the Lord something that costs them nothing. It's like being a convenient Christian. I'll go to church if it's not too hard, if it's not too hot, if it's not too cold, if it's, you know, pretty soon we really don't have a lot of sacrifice involved in our coming. So the first lesson we need to learn, I suppose, is we need to learn to give to the Lord that which cost us something. Again, why are we saying this? Because God needs us. I knew a fellow when I first began preaching. He told me, and he's a very wealthy fellow, he said, "Well," he said, "the Lord doesn't need my money. He's got the whole world. He doesn't need my money." So his point was, "I'm not going to give much to the Lord." And you know what I thought? I didn't know as a young preacher what to think, but I'll tell you what I think now. I think maybe the Lord doesn't need your money, but you need to give your money to the Lord. It's not what he needs, it's what you need. Why do we need to give back to the Lord? Because religion is an interesting thing, so is every other aspect of our lives, and that is, you're going to get out of life what you put into it. If you try to find in your life the shortest way and the easiest road, then you'll get the easiest road, but you won't get much out of your life. Sometimes you have to swim upstream, climb uphill, endure tribulation and affliction, work harder than everybody else, and do those kinds of things because that's where success is. I remember Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, somebody said, "Well, he is a child of his circumstances, as though he were born with a silver spoon in his mouth." And he said, "I'm not a child of my circumstances." He said, "I make my circumstances." Sometimes the most successful people we see, we think, "Well, they've got it made. It's easy for them." And we don't realize that behind the success they've had is years and years of hard work and labor. I don't know how many times I've heard of success stories in Hollywood or that are famous people, and they say they became an overnight success. And you ask those people, they say it took a lot more than what happened. They just saw the last few weeks of their lives. no real such thing as overnight success. And so the reason why God wants us to give of our best to Him is because He wants us to get more out of our religion than we would if we gave very little. David gave what cost him something because God meant something to him. I'll tell you another story I heard from a preacher when I was in Florida College, and he told this story, and it's absolute truth. His father was a gospel preacher, and when he was at home, and some of you are old enough to remember this, but in the old days, there were times when a man and a wife wanted to get married, they'd go get their wedding, their marriage license, and they would go knock on the preacher's door and ask, "Can we come in and get married?" I saw my dad do that a few times, totally unannounced, unexpected, but they go to a preacher because he is allowed, you know, he has the license to marry these people. And so in the middle of the night with maybe one or two witnesses, this young couple come and get married. Well, this happened to this preacher in Florida, except they were living in Tennessee at the time. And of course, this man knocked on his door, wanted to know if he'd marry them. So he got his Bible and his wedding sermon out and he preached the sermon. And then when he got ready to leave, he wanted to know how much he owed the preacher. And he pulled out a big wad of bills about that round, said, "How much do I owe you?" And of course, the preacher didn't want to say anything in particular, wanted the man to decide for himself what he wanted to give. So he said, "Well, you just give me what you think she's worth." He said, out of that big roll of bills, he pulled out a $5 bill and gave it to him. "Well, you know what, husbands, if your wife is only worth $5, maybe one of the two of you is making a mistake." And so the point is, David said, "God means more to me than nothing, so I want to sacrifice in order to give to Him." And that's a key to our lives. If religion doesn't mean anything to us, it's because we're not putting much into it. So if you want it to mean something, do more about it. And that's the key that God is trying to teach us. Not only did David give something on this occasion, but even after having sinned and lived a wicked life for a period of time, he gave God a penitent heart in return. Look at Psalm chapter 51, and you remember the story there where David had committed adultery with Bathsheba and then killed her husband Uriah the Hittite, and then God said, "I know all that you've done." And David could have lost his life, should have lost his life, but God spared his life and forgave him of his sin. And yet David had to make his heart right with God. And in Psalm 51, this is believed to be the psalm of penitence that David prayed to God in sorrow for what he had done. Verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." Now, there's a sorrowful man. And we could read the rest, but we'll skip down now to verse 16, because there's the point I want to make. He said, "You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering." And here's what the point is. You know, in the Old Testament, when you sinned, you offered an animal for sacrifice. An animal died for you. And in learning that, God was teaching the principle of one day the Lamb of God, His own Son, would die on the cross for the sins of the world. But imagine, ladies and gentlemen, if you were a farmer and you had a lamb, and you sinned, and that lamb was going to have to die because of what you had done. And yet David, in this penitential prayer, realizes that even if he did that, that wouldn't make it right. Murder and adultery can't be cleansed by the lamb's blood. And so he says, if that would make things right, then I would offer that sacrifice. But he says in verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." Now that's the best you can give. We all are sinners and stand short of the glory of God. We all are dependent upon God for our salvation. We need Thee every hour. There's not a day in our lives or a time in our lives or an event in our lives where we're not in need of God in His gracious provisions, whether it's in nature, in providence, in God's Word. We need Him. And we need to know that we need Him. And so don't wait until you've committed a heinous sin like David did to then be forgiven and realize what a gracious, merciful God He is. God loves the sacrifice of a humble heart that says, Lord, speak, your servant hears, command, and I will obey. A heart that says, anything the Lord asks me to do is not too much. That I can't give back to God and pay Him back for what He has given to me. That was what David gave to the Lord, and that's why David is called in the book of Acts a man after God's own heart. So the application for us tonight is, when we look at Hannah and see that she gave her best to God, her only son. We look at David and he gave his heart to God from the very depths of his being and became a man after God's own heart. You know, I've had people ask me about that. They say, well, now if David did all these things, how is he a man after God's own heart? David's not a man after God's own heart when he committed adultery. He wasn't a man after God's own heart when he murdered her husband to cover it up. That's the hiccup in David's life. But if you go back to his young days and you follow him to the end of his life, all the rest of the time, David was a sterling character who was molded in his life by the Word of God and who loved God with all of his heart. You imagine being in that position. He's the king of Israel. He can cause people to live and to die because he's in ultimate and absolute charge. And now when Nathan the prophet comes to David and tells him the story of the little lamb that was owned by his neighbor, and the rich farmer across the way had all these sheep, and rather than sacrifice one of his many, many sheep to feed the visitor who came to see him, he goes over to his neighbor and takes his one pitiful little ewe lamb and offers that as a dinner for his gift. And David was furious. The man who's done this shall die. You see, David was a shepherd. He understood what it meant to love a little lamb. He knew how precious those things were. And so in that case, he became so angry that he couldn't see straight. He said, when we find the fellow who did this, we're going to put him to death. And Nathan then pointed the finger and said, David, you're the man. Now, don't you think David could have said, well, if that's the case, Nathan, off with your head. How dare you come in here with a story like that if you're talking about me? And had it been King Saul, that might have been what happened, because Saul didn't have the heart that David had. But to show you what a great man David was, even as king, when his sins were pointed out, he humbled himself and repented of them, and he said, I have sinned before God. That's what a humble man does, even if he is a high station of king. Doesn't matter who you are in life, how wealthy you are, how successful you've been. The real question is, when you're confronted with sin and error, what do you do about it? Do you humble yourself and say, Lord, forgive me? The sacrifice that God wants is a broken and contrite heart, a penitent heart God will not refuse. And so that's why David was the man he was. And so we're to ourselves. How sacrificial is our life for Jesus Christ? Do we sacrifice our time, our talent, our money? One time there was a man who wanted to be baptized and become a Christian. And as they went down to the baptistry, the preacher realized that he had his billfold in his back pocket. And so he started to reach down and pull the billfold out. So his billfold and all the things inside wouldn't get wet. And the man grabbed the billfold, stuck it back in his pocket. He said, no, preacher, baptize my money too. Well, you know, some folks didn't baptize their money. They don't give much about that. How little can I give to the Lord and still be okay seems to be the motto of some folks. But the Bible says, he who gives sparingly shall reap sparingly. He who gives bountifully shall reap bountifully. There's that principle again. If you give the best you have, you'll receive bountifully in return. You can't outgive God. And so what do you give to the Lord of your life? We sing the song, give of your best to the master. And in that song are the words, give of the strength of your youth. Give him your loyal devotion. Give him first place in your heart. Give him your heart's adoration. And in reality, nothing else will do. When I was a teenager and we lived at Conway, Arkansas, there was a couple that had come down from Detroit, Michigan. They'd retired, and by the time I met them, they were at least 80 years old. All their life, they had never heard the gospel, and it was only late in life that they heard the truth, and they obeyed the gospel. They were the happiest old couple you've ever seen in your life. They went to gospel meetings wherever they could. They came to every service with a smile on their face. They walked around, and I think now, understanding I'm getting closer to their age than I was then, the aches and pains that must have racked their body, but you never saw that in them. They were just so glad to be there. And here I'm a 16-year-old young man. We had a lot of teenagers in that congregation, but they would go up to me and to all these other young people, and they'd say, "You kids don't take for granted what you've got. We didn't learn about being a Christian until late in life, and now we're going to make the most of what we've got left. But you're a young person. You learn to appreciate Christ and be a Christian and serve the Lord in the church all the days of your life, and don't you ever take it for granted." And they preached that to me so much, I thought, well, do I look like I'm not interested? But they were just simply saying, don't do what we did. Don't wait till you're too old to do much before you serve the Lord. Give of the strength of your youth. Well, that's exactly what I did. And that's what a lot of other Christians have done. They served the Lord from the day they heard it till the day they died. And that's what God wants. That's something we can give back to the Lord. In Revelation 12 and verse 11, again it says, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." That's the price they paid. So if I give of the strength of my youth, that's not asking too much. Remember the widow's mite in Mark chapter 12? She gave the last two mites that she had, and Jesus said she's given more than all others who placed into the treasury, because they gave out of their abundance, she gave of her very livelihood. She had nothing left. What's the story there? Is the story, if you only got 2 cents in your pocket, it's easier to give that than if you got $1 million? No, that's not the story. The story is the widow gave to the Lord because she wanted to, and she gave to the Lord trusting that he would provide because she had nothing else. Do you have that kind of trust in the Lord? Lord, I'm going to do what you say, even if it costs me something, even if I have to sacrifice, even if it wears me out, even if I have to do things others don't do. Because that's what she did. And that's the lesson. Trust in God and do what's right. In the Old Testament, the Jews were required to give of their first fruit. You ever thought about that? Look at Exodus chapter 23 and verse 16. It says there, "And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field." Again, unless you're a farmer, you don't appreciate what's being said here. They didn't have grocery stores. They didn't have places they could go get their groceries. Here are people who lived off the land, and what this means is they sowed their seed in the springtime, nurtured it during the summer, prayed for rain, and then finally when the harvest came, they gathered their crops in, but that was their livelihood, folks. If that crop doesn't produce, they're not going to have anything to eat. And so it's very important that they have a good crop, that they can harvest that food and put it in the bins wherever they stored it, because that was winter sustenance. What would you do if you were a farmer and you had a failed crop and you had nothing to put up? What would you do for food in October, November, December, January, February, March? You'd do without. You could starve to death. And so these people are living off the land, and they're giving God what God requires. And God says, now, when you harvest this, I want the first of the first. Now you stop and put yourself in that situation. Wait a minute, Lord, this is how I'm going to survive. God says, I don't care. The first thing you bring in, which is often the very best, you give that to the Lord. Well, does the Lord need that? No, he's up in heaven. We're here on earth. But you see, God is saying, I will not receive from you that which costs you nothing. I want the best. I want the first. And when you gave God the first fruits as a Jew in Israel, you were trusting that God would provide the rest. Our sacrifice as a Christian, everything we do about it is telling God, I trust you. I'll do what you say. I'll trust you for the rest. And that's what they did over and over again. And I don't think we appreciate that, because we don't say, give us this day our daily bread. We say, well, I've got enough for a month, 6 months, a year. These people had to depend on God day by day. And in doing so, their lives were actually enriched. Proverbs 3 and verse 9, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. Anything you make a profit from, you give to me my percent first. Well, in the New Testament, you know, sometimes people try to mitigate that, say, well, that was the Old Testament. Well, in the New Testament, do you think God expects less? The new law is better than the old law. The new sacrifice, the blood of Christ, is greater than the blood of bulls and goats. This plan is perfect and flawless, and it will save your soul in eternity. Nothing in the old law would do that. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we see the sacrifice of the brethren in Macedonia. And listen to what Paul says about them. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, so here are people who are faithful Christians, but they're suffering. They're being persecuted. They're being hounded. They don't know if their lives are going to make it. But in that situation, it says, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Do you remember what I said earlier this week in the meeting? I said, when people have a hard time believing in the miracles of the Bible, that Jesus could cause the blind to see, the lame to walk, raise the dead and give them back to their mothers again. I can't believe that you could part the Red Sea. So you know what? If you can get past Genesis 1:1, all the rest, that's easy. Well, when we talk about how much it costs to be a Christian, the Macedonians didn't have a problem giving beyond what they really should have given, because they gave themselves to the Lord first. They said, Lord, when I obey the gospel, I give you everything I have and everything I am. So anytime a cost came up, that wasn't an issue for them. They'd already given themselves to the Lord. The only question was, how much? And they gave more than they should have, because they gave the very best to the Lord. They gave themselves first. And so we need to keep that in mind today. When you give what costs something and you give the best, then it helps you to give what improves, because that's all tied together. When you give the best of yourself, that's all you can do. When you give that which is a sacrifice, then you're showing how much God means to you. And when you do that, you're improving both yourself and the riches of God. I say that because, as we've already pointed out, you and I are God's inheritance. Ephesians 1, God, why did you sacrifice your only begotten Son for us? Because it was according to my own good pleasure, God says. So Paul prays that the Ephesians may have their eyes open, the eyes of the understanding, that they may know what is the hope of their calling and what the riches of his inheritance in the saints is. So Paul says, I want you to know how the end turns out. You're going to have eternal life, and 1 second after death, that's the only thing that's going to matter. And God, knowing that up in heaven above, says you, a redeemed child of God who makes it to heaven, is his reward for all that he has done to make it possible. And so we need to give back to God, because we are what he did it all for. Our lives must be a living sacrifice. Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. I beg you, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Give him what is valuable. Give him your moral lives. Live by a standard higher than everyone around you. Tell your neighbors about Jesus. The church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2 found favor with both God and man. Do that to the best of your ability. And realize that it's wrong to be a parasite. A parasite sucks the life out of a thing and never gives anything back again. We have that problem in the first century church at Thessalonica. Paul rebuked some of the brethren in that church because he said in that chapter, that book, that 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 15, but he said, I hear that there's some among you who are busybodies and do not work at all. Verse 10 rather than 15. 2 Thessalonians 3, 10 and 12 through 12. He said, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. So it's wrong to take and take and take and give nothing back. We don't want to be spiritual parasites and just always take and never give anything back. And so give something to God that improves. Become a great vessel fit for the master's use. I love the passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Where Paul tells Timothy, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. If anyone among you cleanses himself from the latter, in other words, if you cleanse yourself as a vessel of dishonor and become a vessel of honor, he said, then that person is fit for the master's use and is prepared for every good work. That's who we should be. So our attitude isn't, what's the least I can do to get by and still go to heaven? Our attitude should be, what can I do to make this church better? What can I contribute of what I've got to give the best of myself to the Lord? And so we want to end our meeting and this lesson by reading a couple of things for you. One is from 1 Samuel chapter 1. I want you to turn back there. Because we started out with Hannah and how God blessed her by giving her a child when she had none. But while you're turning back there, listen to this little poem I read one time. It says, we are supposing, but if it were real, had you involved your life from your birth, if you figured the profits made from life's deal, how much would you find you were worth? Don't count as possessions your silver and gold, for tomorrow you leave them behind. And all that is yours to have and to hold are the blessings you've given mankind. Suppose that today was your last day on earth and the last weary mile you had trod. After all of your struggles, how much are you worth? How much can you take home to God? That's just a nice way of saying the most important things in life are not things. The most valuable things in life are not things. And the way I've illustrated that before is, watch a soldier who has faced death on the battlefield. When he comes home after being gone for a year or 2 years, does he get off the plane or the boat and run up and grab his car and kiss it? Does he say, where is my wealth in the bank? You know, well, many times you see the homecoming of soldiers after they've faced death, and some of their comrades come home in a casket. The one thing they want to see are their loved ones, their wives, their children, their parents, their brothers, and their sisters. That's what's valuable. Relationships in life are what this life is made of, not things. So if God blesses you with things, use those things to enrich the lives of yourselves, your family, and others. Give of the best to the Lord, and in doing so, bless your fellow man. Well, Hannah, when she was blessed with a child, I want you to read a beautiful prayer, which is kind of where this lesson was going all along, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, because it's a beautiful, beautiful prayer. My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because of your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap, to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. If you look at the summary of that particular prayer, she's saying, God will bring down the haughty and raise up the humble. So be careful that your station in life isn't changed by the Lord, because at any time, at any moment, your station can be reversed to the exact opposite that it has been before. So while you have youth, while you have life, while you have opportunity, while you have your whole world in front of you, give of your best to the Master. Give of the strength of your youth. Give him a heart full of dedication. And when you grow old, having done that, and you look back over your life, you will be able to say, it is well with my soul. If I had to do it all over again, I would do it. Don't be the person who on his deathbed says, oh, I wish I could have my life over and give my life to Christ first. It's too late then. You wasted your life. You passed up your opportunities. You could have done better, but you chose not to. And now all you've lived for is about to be thrown away. Keep in mind the beautiful prayer of Hannah and make that your goal in life as well. She prayed to God out of the depth of her soul, and God answered her prayer. Out of the depth of your soul, out of your deepest need, turn to God, trust in him, give him everything you are and everything you have, and he'll always bless you in return. If not now, then eternally. But you will enjoy both the privilege of godliness here and of life hereafter. So tonight, if anyone needs to give themselves to the Lord in obedience by faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, this is your invitation. Won't you do it while we stand and sing? Ooh.